Nehemiah, the fourth chapter, we'll read verses 1 through 6. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a mind to do your will, to do the work that is needed in the hour. We ask, Father, that we might bring glory to our Savior as Nehemiah and his friends brought glory to the Lord there working in the city of Jerusalem. We pray for your will to be done in us this evening as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I hope that you found that the book of Nehemiah is practical, that we can get down to some of the basics of the Christian life when we look at the book of Nehemiah. For example, thus far in our 15 lessons, we've had a couple of messages on prayer. That's certainly practical. There have been two lessons on the common maladies of sadness and depression. We've looked at the responsibility of the Lord's church, and a couple of times we have examined sinful society in one fashion or another. There have been messages on patriotism, on sin, and on the sovereignty of God. So we have a variety thus far. And then there's Nehemiah himself. I remind you once again that Nehemiah is more like us than a great many of the great men of the Word of God. He was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. He was not a professional priest, but neither are we. And yet there was priestly things that he did. For example, he prayed. He was not a politician, but the Holy Spirit placed him in a position of leadership. Many of us can identify him, perhaps not with all of his life, but different aspects of his life. He is now in the city which he loved. He is rallying its citizens together to build the wall around the former city, the city that had been destroyed. He wanted to restore Jerusalem's former glory. And this ultimately means the glory of God. There is no other city in the world which is so closely tied to the name and the glory of the Lord. There are some of God's enemies who realize this. Today there are the Palestinians and the Syrians and some of the Arabians. But sadly, there seem to be very few Christians who really grasp this fact, how closely related the city of Jerusalem is to the glory of God. Satan hates that city almost as much as he hates the Lord because they are so closely tied together. And that's one reason why there's such anger at the Trump administration for placing America's embassy in Jerusalem rather than Tel Aviv, the larger, more metropolitan city. Jerusalem has always had its enemies. Jerusalem has always had its detractors, and she still does. So it's no surprise that Nehemiah had his Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. What can we learn about God's enemy by looking at these three men? And can we learn anything about our response to those people? I think we can. Let's consider, first of all, Nehemiah's enemy. We have here two of Nehemiah's enemies named. And then in chapter 2, there is a third. Who were these men? I suppose that the details aren't very important 25 centuries after their deaths, but there are lessons to learn, and it can be interesting and just a little fun. Over and over again, Nehemiah tells us that Sanballat was a Horonite. That means that Sanballat was from Horonaim, a city of Moab. It's mentioned, that community is mentioned in both Isaiah and Jeremiah. So I was incorrect. He's not a Canaanite. He is a Moabite. He is a Moabite. And the Moabites had a very unhealthy relationship to Israel throughout their history. It was one of the nations to which Israel asked assistance during their 40-year migration to the Promised Land. But God's people were rebuffed. They did not get the help that they sought. Listen to the words of Nehemiah 13. This is how chapter 13 begins. On that particular day that's being discussed at that moment, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation forever. There should never be an Ammonite or a Moabite in the congregation forever. Why? Nehemiah tells us. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but they hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit, God turned the curse into a blessing. Do you recall Brother Fulton's lesson in regard to David and Moab? David's great-great-grandmother was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, a woman of beauty and faith. Do you remember that David sent his parents, Jesse and Jesse's wife, to Moab, expected them to be well treated because of the relationship there was generations earlier to Ruth. But apparently they were not well treated. In fact, they may have been executed. So David later on comes along and goes into battle against the Moabites and almost destroys the last of them. Other than Ruth, the Moabites were among the perpetual enemies, perpetual enemies of Israel. And just to be honest, they were quite happy with that. They did not mind being the enemy of Israel. So Sanballat was in the unfortunate position of being a Moabite. But he was also a politician who happened to be the governor over Samaria, that area just north of Jerusalem. This is a new people that had been brought into the area, and this man from Moab is now governor by the order of the king of Persia. Not only does this chapter make that suggestion by way, a roundabout way, but it's also found in the secular histories of that part of the world. His name is mentioned in secular history as the governor of Samaria. Now, apparently, the Judean governor was not a very strong man. Sanballat thought it was his responsibility to rule over Jerusalem. So whether he should have been or not, that's to be debated, I suppose. He, in fact, thinks that he is in charge of Judah and Jerusalem. Plus, he created a second unholy relationship to Judah. For years, the Jews had been intermarrying with the Canaanites and others like the Ammonites and the Moabites. That was not always sin when those foreigners chose to become worshipers of Jehovah. But under no circumstances, never at any point in time, were God's priests ever to marry anyone outside the tribe of Levi. The priests were not even supposed to marry people of Issachar or Judah, only Levites. That was required by the law. But Nehemiah 13:28 tells us that one of the grandsons of Eliashib, the high priest at that time, one of the grandsons of the high priest had married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. The same Sanballat, is related to the high priest of Israel by marriage. There was an unholy, unlawful alliance between Sanballat and the leadership of Israel, making that much stronger his position or desire to rule over Jerusalem. When Nehemiah arrived in town, he encouraged Ezra and other godly men to implement the old laws of Israel. Those laws directly attacked the economics and the power base of the house of Sanballat. This Moabite saw his influence in decline, and of course he hated it. He didn't want to be just governor of Samaria. He wanted this miserable city of Jerusalem. He hated the fact that Nehemiah was in town saying that we ought to obey God. He encouraged the former slave, Tobiah, his friend Geshem, the Arabian, to stand with them. And in verse number 8, they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder the reconstruction. He spake before his brethren. He spake before the army of Samaria, which was under his jurisdiction, and said, "What do these feeble Jews?" Consider just a couple of general things about this enemy and ask yourself to begin with, why are they so angry? When Nehemiah arrived in town, he had done nothing to provoke Sanballat. He had not threatened the Moabites' income. He was not barring the gates to the city. Well, there were no gates. He wasn't trying to keep Sanballat out of Jerusalem. He probably knew nothing at that point about the relationship that Sanballat had with the high priest. There was nothing that Nehemiah has done to provoke Sanballat, except now he's saying, let's build the wall. Nehemiah was there as a representative of King Artaxerxes and as a representative of the King of Kings. Just by that very fact, Nehemiah's relationship to the Lord and his godly principles set him in opposition to Sanballat and his friends. Christians should be expected to be hated by non-Christians. They hated our Savior, and they will hate us when we stand with our Savior. Yes, even when we identify with him by baptism or church membership. As I said not too many months ago, a Christian shouldn't consider anyone to be his enemy. That will not stop others from calling us the enemy, and therefore there is animosity between us, but it shouldn't be our choice. I saw a quote the other day, it's accuracy unconfirmed, but C.H. Spurgeon purportedly said, "No Christian has a right to hate anyone." And I tend to agree with that. We're going to see that Nehemiah really got angry with people, but it was not so much anger against Sanballat as it was his own people who were not getting the work done. He got angry. He lost his temper. He was grieved at others, but he didn't hate anyone. It was Sanballat's decision to become Nehemiah's enemy because he knew they could not coexist. They were fire and water. One was a child of hell and the other was a friend of the water of life, shall we say. And yes, Sanballat conspired to bring an illegal army against the Reconstructionists. But before he did that, his first weapon was mockery. His first weapon was name-calling. He spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Will they rebuild the walls and lock us out, who have been coming and going now for all of these years? Will they reestablish the Mosaic sacrifices? Will they even dedicate these walls to the Lord? They're in such a hurry. Will they try to complete this in a day?" That's hyperbole, but they're working very, very quickly. "And what construction materials will they use? Will they be able to pull out rock from the rubble and use that to build these walls? Rocks that have been burned or fire around them so they're weaker than they used to be?" Tobiah added with a laugh, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." At this point, all God's enemy had was saber rattling and jawing. Let's threaten them. Let's talk about them. I can't tell you that the United States government is not going to turn on you for your Christianity someday. It might happen, might not. I can't tell you that homosexuals will not try to burn this building down at some point in time. It might happen. My brother-in-law, Grant Price, had his car shot up the other day. Why? Was it because he's running for some office? I think he's running for some office. I don't know what it is. Or is it because he is very highly vocal gun right activist? I don't know. Or is it because he's Christian? Maybe we'll never know the answer. The way things are going, you and I might be targeted for physical violence by any number of domestic terrorists.
Yes.
But for the most part, right now, all the enemy has are empty words, just threats and accusations. Let them shout, let them spout. It's our duty to serve the Lord. Let's look at Nehemiah and see how he responded, and maybe we could try to implement some of his response to the attack that he received. How did Nehemiah respond to the threats of this chapter? Well, as is characteristic of the man, the first thing he did was to pray. He fell on his face before God. "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Lord, turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." That last phrase reminds us that Nehemiah's number one priority was the glory of God. These people are bringing your name down in the ears of the builders. "Lord, the heathen are trying to bring your name down. Yes, we are despised and rejected. But more importantly, so is the Savior."
Yes. Amen.
In the midst of our sufferings, of whatever kind they might be, we can be sure of God's awareness. Is that the right word? He knows what it is we are suffering. He knows that we are despised by others. He is well aware of the slander. He is well aware of the gossip, the abuse. And the prayer of Nehemiah notwithstanding, the Lord will not cover or blot out their iniquity until there is repentance before his throne. Nehemiah prays that the sins of the enemy be turned upon them. They will be caught in the pit that they have digged for God's people. He prays Galatians 6:7. Don't be confused about this. Don't be deceived about this. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. When I first read this prayer of Nehemiah, I was a little disappointed. And then I started to think about it, and maybe my perception's a bit crooked. He prays, cover not their iniquity. Let not their sins be blotted out from before thee. Mrs. Richardson called me the other day. One of her questions involved David's imprecatory. I still didn't say it right. Those prayers of David when he pleaded for God to curse and punish the wicked. How can David pray for the wrathful destruction of the wicked when the Lord teaches us to love our enemies? The two ideas seem to clash. Without a doubt, David offers some difficult statements, nearly impossible to explain in human terms. But my attempted explanation is that we should understand David to be a type of Christ in this case. God has every right to curse the wicked, and ultimately, that's exactly what he does. I don't believe that you and I have that right to curse our enemies, but the Lord does. In one sense, Nehemiah should have prayed, Lord, cover their iniquities. Lord, blot out their iniquities, their sins. With the New Testament as our background, we should pray for the salvation of sinners like right. Sanballat. Yes, but I think Nehemiah's point is that God must not overlook these sins. Either they must be repented of before God or atoned, covered by the blood. One way or another, God is not going to ignore, just look away, forget about the fact that Sanballat has sinned against the people of the Lord. In the midst of this, Nehemiah uses an interesting word. He speaks of captivity. Just as Jehovah had promised, Judah is now slowly coming out of the captivity in which she had been incarcerated. These people are no longer in Babylon. They're no longer in Persia. They're back in the land which God had initially given to them. They're no longer captives. Well, it's Nehemiah's prayer that Sanballat and his wicked associates learn what it is to be captives. We might say, incarcerated. They need to be jailed for their crimes. Oh God, turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Nehemiah's first response to the attacks which were thrown at him was to turn to the Lord and ask for the Lord's blessing. And his second reply was to keep doing the work. He had been sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, and that's what he did. So right after his prayer, the very next verse says, so we built the wall. And the wall was joined unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. It needs to be kept in mind that not all the chapters of this book are given to us in strict chronological order. There seems to be some flopping back and forth here as far as time is concerned. We're told here that the wall was finished. And yet, later on, we see them building the wall. And it's finished again. Well, it's not again. We're just being told again. And in fact, the chapter we skipped over, chapter 3, seems to be saying it was finally completed and here's how it was done. Feel free to read chapter 3. If you do not get a chance, let me warn you that that will be our subject on Wednesday. We will be looking at it in an expository sort of way. There's a few little things in chapter 3 which can be a blessing to us. Anyway, the people had a mind to work. And there were enough workers that the city was encircled in less than 2 months. The wall had the same approximate location that it had during the days of Solomon and the other kings. But most scholars suggest that verse number 6 tells us the height of the new wall was approximately half what it had been. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. That's not my opinion, that's Gill and others. At first, the primary concern was a stone wall. And it was finished, with gaps here and there where the gates would be put in later on. But those were completed, and eventually the whole city was encircled. The work was done under the constant threat of attack. The enemy conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Verse number 8, or verse number 11. And our adversaries said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelled by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." We're going to come at you from every angle. You better not work on this wall. We're going to slaughter you all. Yep, yep, yep. It's sad, but it's a necessary thing from time to time for God's people, or the Lord's church if you like, to take time and energy to stop moving forward in order to defend itself against attack. We're supposed to be evangelistic, implementing the threefold aspects of the Great Commission. But necessity demands that sometimes our time has to be spent answering the slander of the enemy. And when not doing that, energy must be spent on defending the lambs inside the sheepfold. Look at verse number 13. "Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows." Verse 16. "And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half held them both spears and shields and bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us.' So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time said I unto the people, 'Let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving every one put them off for washing. With the hands of Sanballat and his henchmen on the hilt of their swords, their eyes glaring at them, while having to constantly look behind them to see if the enemy was sneaking up to get them, while working day and night with hardly time to rest or bathe or wash their clothes, the willing workers of Jerusalem finished their task. They finished the wall, proving that when God's people do the work to which they are called, God will bless."
Yes, amen.
Verse 15. "And God brought the counsel of the wicked to naught. We turned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work." And verse 6 once again. "So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Some of Satan's most effective wiles are distortion and divergence and distraction. But with God's help, his workers can stay focused and they can be successful in the work to which they are called. Because the work is not Nehemiah's or Judah's, it is ultimately the Lord's. I've read this book a dozen times recently, trying to get the gist of it all in the back of my head. And I don't believe that Nehemiah shows any desire for personal glory in any of this. He was orchestrating the construction of the walls of Jerusalem for the glory of God and for the city itself, the institution which God chose to establish. There was nothing in these workers. There was no reason for God not to bless. These people are not motivated by personal pride. There may have been pride, but it was pride in Jerusalem. These people are not being rewarded for their efforts. There is no treasury which is going to make them rich for spending their time on this wall. They were doing it for the Lord. They considered themselves servants of God. And so the Lord blessed the work that they were doing. Of course, we know that Jehovah is omnipotent and he is sovereign. His will is going to be done. It's just that simple. His glory is guaranteed. And when God's people choose to sacrifice themselves for that glory, then God's omnipotence will be there. And that is ultimately the great lesson that we have in this entire book. When we do the work of God, the Lord will bless and he will be glorified and we will come out with a blessing.
Yes, amen.
And that is what we want to see in our Jerusalem as well, our Calvary Independent Baptist Church. It seems that Satan keeps hurling fiery darts at our city. Sometimes you can see them. Sometimes perhaps only I can see them. But the closer we get to successfully rebuilding the walls and bringing God's enemies to a point of repentance before the Lord, the harder the devil will labor against us. We need to learn from Nehemiah. And if necessary, pick up both the sword and the trowel to get the work done. You can be assured. It is guaranteed. The Lord is going to be glorified if we work and our hearts are right in that work.
Amen.
Please stand.